Last Wednesday we were studying the frequency or infrequency that we should partake in the Lord's table. And there was also mention of whether we should use one cup, a communal cup, or whether we should use individual cups. And this set me thinking during the week. And the main reason for those who object to weekly communion, the main reason they have seems to be that they are afraid we would approach the table irreverently or casually. And it's my own feeling that if we have a proper understanding of what the Lord has done for us, that in fact we could hold it daily and we wouldn't approach it irreverently if we had a proper understanding of what the Lord has done for us. And I have to compliment Mark. He put forward an excellent study on weekly communion. And then there's the mention of the cup. And I think this is somehow a wrong thought process, because it struck me that we're concentrating on the vessel rather than on the contents. And it's not the vessel that nourishes us, but it's the contents, the wine that represents the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ spilled and washing us from our sinful responsibilities. So I think we should concentrate on the content rather than the vessel. And the fact that the Lord passed one cup, I feel it was a matter of convenience. He passed the cup around rather than getting 12 cups brought to him and tipping a certain amount of wine into each cup. So I think it was a matter of convenience. But this is only an aside. I was thinking along these lines, thinking about what the Lord had done for us. And I want to ask two questions this morning. I want any of you who feel that you're going to heaven when you die to put your hand up. Okay? So everybody feels they're going to go to heaven when they die. And there are those, you know, who preach we must live a sinless life. And it's understandable why they preach this, because we know that nothing simple can enter heaven. Nothing unrighteous can enter heaven. So the only thing that can enter heaven is perfection. Now, one other question. How many here believe they are perfect and perfectly righteous? Nobody. None of us are. So how can we say that we're going to enter heaven? There are those who preach, and they're in the free will camp, that the Lord died on the cross to forgive the sins we committed in ignorance. And when we turn to him, these sins are forgiven. And then we have a responsibility to lead a righteous life after that. And unless we die in a righteous state, and this is very similar to what the Catholic Church would preach, that you have to die in a state of grace to enter heaven. And they have various sins. You've got mortal sins and they've got venial sins. And if you die with a mortal sin in your soul, you're a goner. If you're dying with a venial sin in your soul, you'll go to a state or place called purgatory, which doesn't exist in the Bible either. But we believe in the statement, once saved, always saved. And we have to examine why we believe that. And we believe that because the Lord's perfect, sinless life was imputed to us. So that it's not just his death on the cross that brings us to heaven. It's the fact that his sinless life is imputed to us. Now, what does the word impute mean? It's from the Greek, and I can't pronounce the Greek word, but anyway, it's from the Greek. And it has various meanings. Reckon, to calculate. Count, take into account. Count something against someone, to punish him for it, can also mean credit. A workman's wages, creditor to him, to put on somebody's account, charge to somebody. So, this is the meaning of the word impute. So, it's my contention, and I think it's scriptural, that sinners need two things to receive eternal life: forgiveness of sins, plus a record of having kept God's law without ever having sinned. Christ, we are told, is our substitute on both counts. He died in our place so we could be forgiven. And he lived a sinless life in our place so we are saved by his doing and his dying. And what is the result of this? The result is that we are saved and there's no way we can lose our salvation. In Calvin's Institutes, this is, you can come across this. The Father embraces us in Christ when he clothes us with innocence of Christ and accepts it as ours, so that in consideration of this, he regards us as holy, pure, and innocent. Provided with this righteousness, we constantly obtain the remission of sins through faith, our imperfection and impurity covered with his purity are not imputed, but are, as it were, buried so as not to come under judgment. Now, if the free will people were right, and we have to live a sinless life to get to heaven, well, I would be a very worried man, because it's no secret that I'm terminally ill. And one would imagine that if you're in that position and knowing that your time is short, that you would be more righteous than righteous itself. Because you know in your heart and soul you're going to meet the Lord soon. The reality is, I struggle on a daily basis against sin. And the greatest source of sin to me, I find, is not in the actual physical committing of sin, but what goes on in your head. Sometimes my mind is like a cesspool, you know. And if I had to live a righteous life to get to heaven, I'd have absolutely no hope. This is from the Westminster Confession of Faith and from the Presbyterian Book of Confessions. Regarding Adam and Eve, they being the root of all mankind, the guilt of this sin was imputed, and the same debt in sin and corrupted nature conveyed to all their posterity. Well, simply put, this means that none of us committed Adam's sin. No, we didn't commit it. But when he fell, as the federal head of humanity, his sin was imputed to us. So we are born unrighteous, unworthy sinners. Now let's consider the imputation of Christ's life to us. Those whom God effectively called, he also freely justified by pardoning their sins and by accounting and accepting their persons as righteous. Not for anything wrought in them or done by them, not by imputing faith itself, the act of believing, or any other evangelical obedience to them as their righteousness, by imputing the obedience and satisfaction of Christ unto them. This is from the Westminster Confession. Gordon H. Clark wrote the following: Christ not only bore our penalty on the cross, but in his life he perfectly obeyed his Father. It is the personal righteousness of Christ's sinless obedience that is put to our account, on the basis of which we are declared not guilty. So, you know, this is just thought we should bear in mind when we're approaching the Lord's table. What the Lord has actually done for us. The sinless, absolutely, totally righteous life that Christ lived is ours. And it's ours through his death, his burial, and his resurrection. And his crucifixion on the cross for the remission of our sins, it's symbolically shown here on the table. The wine representing the very blood that he shed on our behalf, and the bread representing the breaking of his body on our behalf, to make us before the Father righteous and sinless. And when we remember the Lord's perfect sacrifice on the cross and keep in mind exactly what he has done for us, as I say, and I'm not advocating daily communion, but as I say, if we have proper understanding of our standing before God through what Christ has imputed to us, we could partake in the table on a daily basis, and we would never partake in it irreverently or with a casual mind. This is from Calvin's Institute. A man will be justified by faith when excluded from the righteousness of works, he by faith lays hold of the righteousness of Christ, and clothed in it, appears in the sight of God, not as a sinner, but as righteous. Thus we simply interpret justification as the acceptance with which God receives us into his favour, as if we were righteous. And we say that this justification consists in the forgiveness of sins and the imputation of the righteousness of Christ. To declare that we are deemed righteous solely because the obedience of Christ is imputed to us as if it were our own is just to place our righteousness in the obedience of Christ. He illustrates this by comparing it to Jacob receiving Isaac's blessing because he put on Esau's clothing. You know? Now, we have to realize that our salvation doesn't depend on what we do or what we don't do. That's not to say that we're to go on sinning. No, by no means. And if we're genuinely saved, and we fall into sin, as I've said on many an occasion, it takes the fun out of it. As soon as you sin, you're in bits in your mind, and you're seeking the forgiveness of the Lord. We have been imputed with the perfection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now Calvin explains very well where our righteousness comes from, and that it's not of ourselves. Let us first explain, and this is Calvin, the meaning of the expressions to be justified in the sight of God, to be justified by faith or by works. A man is said to be justified in the sight of God when in the judgment of God he is deemed righteous and is accepted on account of his righteousness. For as iniquity is abominable to God, so neither can the sinner find grace in his sight, so far as he is, and so long as he is, regarded as a sinner. Hence, whenever sin is there also is the wrath and vengeance of God. Now, this is why I asked the question in the first place. If the Lord treats us as sinners, we're gone. The Lord treats us, you know, he treats us because we're clothed in the mantle of the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't see our sin. He sees the perfect life of obedience and commitment and righteousness that the Lord lived. He, on the other hand, is justified through his regard, not as a sinner, but as righteous, and as such stands acquitted at the judgment seat of God, where all sinners are condemned. As an innocent man, when charged before an impartial judge, who decides according to his innocence, is said to be justified by the judge, as a man is said to be justified by God, when removed from the catalogue of sinners. He has God as the witness and assertor of his righteousness. So, you ask many Christians, look, when you die and you arrive at the pearly gates, and Peter opens them up to you and says, well, what gives you the right to come here? And the normal answer you get from the Christian is, well, Christ died for my sins. And that's not sufficient to get you into heaven. Because Christ, though he died for our sins, we remain sinners. Each and every one of us in this room is a sinner. And we've sinned yesterday. We'll sin today. We'll probably sin tomorrow. And we sin by commission of sin and by omission. And you know, if you turn around and you say to your wife or whatever, look, I'm going down to Dunleary, I'm going to go to the library, I'm doing a bit of shopping, and be back about 6 o'clock. If you don't add, if the Lord wills, you're actually sinning. That's how simple it is to sin, you know? Because in you saying, I am going to do this, that, or the other, and I'll be back in such and such a time, you're using your own strength and your own will to say this. It depends on the Lord's will for you. Justification by faith is reconciliation with God, and that this consists solely in the remission of sins. You must also always return to the fact that the wrath of God lies upon all men so long as they continue sinners. And we continue sinners. This is eloquently expressed by Isaiah in these words. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened, that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy, that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, that he will not hear. Isaiah 59, verse 1 to 2. We are here told that sin is a separation between God and man, that his countenance is turned away from the sinner, and that it cannot be otherwise, since to have any intercourse with sin is repugnant to his righteousness. Hence the apostle shows that man is at enmity with God until he is restored to favor by Christ. Romans 5:8-10. When the Lord therefore admits him to the union, he is said to justify him, because he can neither receive him into favor nor unite to himself him to himself without changing his condition from that of a sinner into that of a righteous man. He adds that this is done by remission of sins, for of these whom the Lord has reconciled to himself are estimated by works, they will still prove to be in reality sinners. While they ought to be pure and free from sin, it is evident therefore that the only way in which those whom God embraces are made righteous is by having their pollutions wiped away by the remission of sins, so that this justification may be termed in one word, the remission of sins. Now, Paul made this very clear when he wrote, to wit that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, had committed unto us the word of reconciliation. He then subjoins to some of his enmity, for he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. All of the sins was placed on the Lord. And, you know, it struck me, you know, we talk about what the Lord suffered, feeling the burden of this sin on him. And he suffered terribly. We very seldom even think about the Father. The Father suffered. Right? The Father turned his back on his Son. And any of us will have sons and daughters, you know, the hardest thing any of us can do is to turn our back on one of our own. And yet, Christ could say, Father, Father, why hast thou forsaken me? And the answer to that is, for our sake, he was forsaken at that moment in time by the Father. We owe so much to the Lord and what he has done for us, that if it's really in our hearts, there is no way we can approach his table in a reverent or unrighteous manner. Amen.